Good morning.
Good morning.
It is certainly a bright, sunshiny day, even though the Lord forgot to turn the thermostat up. It's cold out there. I haven't learned to appreciate cold, and the older I get, the more I don't appreciate it. As a young man, I was very competitive. And it was sort of an era of competitiveness, I suppose. The people that I associated with were just about as competitive as I was. We competed in everything, even Bible studies. We'd see who could memorize the most verses and have them right. We race with foot races, and then we got to where we could ride bicycles. We have bicycle races, and we got old enough to drive a car, we'd have car races. You know, you'd think you'd outgrow it, but when I was about 30, I almost lost one of my closest friends with racing horses. I beat him in a horse race, and I was riding his horse. But we competed in everything, in physical skills. You start off doing dumb things like see who can hold their breath longest or who can look eye to eye with someone without blinking or turning away. We'd hold our hand over a candle and see who could hold their hand over the candle the longest. And sometimes you'd have a week waiting for the burn to heal after you did it. And you knew it was dumb when you did it, but you did it. And there was just about nothing we didn't compete with. Me and a couple of buddies went to a restaurant and we got into a competition eating grilled ham and cheese sandwiches. I ate 16 sandwiches and that was my whole week's wages. All gone. And from years of competition, I learned some things that are some a little obvious and some not so obvious. You know, you have to be wise in the way you pick your opponents. You don't want someone that you're going to be embarrassed to beat them. You're just so have them outclassed in whatever it is. But you also don't want to be outclassed. So you try to get someone that's relatively compatible to you, and you learn to choose your battles. You compete in things where you have strength. Pete will tell you, I never compete with anybody pitching horseshoes. I tried and tried. I never did get good at that. But, you know, you rely on the skills that you have, and you learn to take advantage of your rival's weaknesses. One of the worst weaknesses that people will generally have is they'll tend to be high pride. I used to drive Ford six cylinders, and I had an old Ford that looked a little bit raggedy. It was a 54, and I beat a lot of guys with these big souped up machines. I beat them in a race because I goaded them into racing with me for a block. My car wouldn't go nearly as fast as theirs, but it'd sure get it to top end in a hurry. And so I'd race them one block. And at the end of that one block, I won a lot. And so I'm not rambling on. This all has applications. There's three X factors in succeeding in competition. One is that you totally commit yourself to winning. You do whatever it takes to win. And secondly, you enter into the competition realistically. You don't build yourself up and get all bound in ego. And third, if you want to be single-minded, you don't want to be distracted away from the objective that you've set before you. The easiest race to win is a race when you're racing against someone that doesn't know you're racing against them. You race against yourself. I mean, when I was a serious jogger, I would always be racing against my best time. When I raised pigs, I was racing against my quarterly litter average. The idea is that you want to be aware of the competition. I bought a farm, moved into an area, and there was a guy that was really proud of the fact that he always had the first tomatoes every year. And he would advertise that the first was the best, that better than all the rest and all that kind of stuff. So I decided I was going to beat him, and I was going to be the first. And I was going to come up on him unawares. But his son went to school with my son, and they got to bragging about dad. My daddy's bigger and better than yours. And he told on him. And so it wasn't as easy as I thought. I kept trying to get ahead of him, and no matter what I did, he did something to counteract it. And you know, that's the way Satan is in our life. No matter what we do, he's going to counteract it. But the worst thing is if you're not aware that there's a competition going on. All of us, whether we know it or not, are in a struggle for our spiritual life. We're in a struggle to protect our soul from Satan. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." We're in a battle. God's provided all that we need to win the battle, but the thing we have to do is just be aware we're in a battle. Satan hates us. And he's trying to destroy our soul. Peter warned us that we should be on the alert, that we should be vigilant, because Satan is like a lion that's going about looking for some soul to devour, our soul. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that Satan is able to blind the minds of great masses of people so that when the gospel is presented, they're not able to see the advantages of salvation by grace through faith, because it's something that's spiritually discerned and they don't have any. But Satan isn't going to make it easy for us. He will present false gospels. He will lie straight out. Jesus warned us in John chapter 8, verse 44. He says that Satan is a liar. When he speaks a lie, he's just pouring forth from his own nature. And that he is the father of all liars. So we can't be like many who just go on their merry way, unaware that Satan is out to destroy their future. The Apostle Peter warned us, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, stalks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." He tells us that we should resist him, firm in the faith, resist him. The thing with Satan is he's real good at coming up behind you and biting you in the back. He's good at being deceptive. He's good at scheming, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 6. But when you face him head on, he's not very good at head on competition. Brother James told us that we should resist him face to face. He says, "Submit to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you." You notice that the very first part of that is submit to God. The thing we have to do is turn it all over to him, but be aware we're in a struggle for our eternal life. And if we lose it, we lose eternal life. But God is there to save us. So the first thing we want to notice is that we have to be totally committed to the struggle against Satan. So totally committed to our victory. And secondly, we need to approach that competition with Satan realistically. We need to understand that we'll never reach a spiritual plateau that is so high that Satan can't knock us off of it. The apostle warned us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He said, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." We have to be willing, we have to be able to view ourselves realistically and understand that we have the ability to fall. As we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that he is called the God of this world. It says the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. The God of this world. He is referred to by the Spirit of God as being one who is powerful. In fact, the Spirit speaking through the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5 says that he is in charge of, says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We need to understand that we live in a world that is dominated by evil. We work with people who are evil. We exist in a society that is becoming more and more anti-God as time goes by. The most powerful angel in heaven, Michael the archangel, was arguing with Satan over the body of Moses, which was never found. He went off and God took the body, and we don't know what happened to it. But the point is, Michael would not rebuke the devil on his own. He argued with him because the devil wanted it and God was going to take it. But he says to him, "The Lord rebuke you." Jesus was taken into the desert by Satan. He was tempted 40 days. Jesus didn't show deference to Satan, but he also didn't treat him with disrespect. He took him seriously. Christians must always keep our eye on the objective and never become overconfident. When we think we stand, we have to take heed, because that's the time we can fall. You've seen time after time in just the realm of sports that the best team doesn't always win. When you have a really good team that's playing against a team that's really not very good, and they realize that they're just going to whoop all over them, and so they don't really practice well, and they don't put forth the effort that they're going to have to put forth because they just know they're going to win, and then they lose because they became overconfident. You look within your heart, and within your own heart, all of us have a level of confidence. And the longer we're in the Lord, the more wickedness we're able to prune from our life, and we get to the point where we think, "I would never do that." We hear something on the news about somebody who did some kind of horrible thing, and we say in our mind, "I would never do something like that." But that's just not true. There is absolutely no sin that, given the right circumstances, that you would be above committing. We must enter our struggle realistically and understand that we are fighting a very powerful adversary, and that we have the possibility of losing that battle if we don't hang on to the hand of our Commander-in-Chief, Jesus Christ. And third, we need to always stay focused. Never allow ourselves to be distracted from the struggles that we face. Life itself is a distraction. And as long as we live, we'll be distracted by the life that's around us, by the life that we live here on this earth. We start off as a youth and we have to develop our social skills so we have the ability to interact with people in a positive way. And then we educate ourselves so we be able to stand and go out on our own. And then the real distractions start. We start looking for a mate. We find a mate and we build our nest together and we begin to reproduce ourselves on the earth. And at that point, our family becomes our greatest competition that we'll ever have for preeminence in our life. A family is of supreme importance, but nothing is more important. Nothing can come before God in our life. And our children are very quick to notice that. If our children are number one in our life, they know they're above God, or maybe even something else is above them. But when they grow up, if we've put them above God, then they'll put other things above God in their own lives. And then they grow up, mature, leave the nest, and we get really anxious to have them replaced by grandchildren. And those grandchildren are a big distraction because it's just normal for us to love them with all of our heart. But the point I'm trying to make is that God will never be second place in our life. If He's not first in our life, He's not even in our life because He'll never take second place. Religious activities can also be a distraction from God. I had a classmate named John, was from Canada, and he came down to the States because he wanted to get himself a really spiritual wife to be his companion as he tried to establish churches in Canada. And he found this beautiful young lady who was very religious. There was never a service that she wasn't there. There was never an activity that she didn't want to be involved in. And then she really liked John. And she really wanted to marry a preacher. But one day he just broke it off with her. And we were all amazed. And he said, "She's religious, but she's not spiritual." He said, "If we can't even pray together now, how are we to build a life together for God?" And amazingly mature young man, spiritually mature. Church can easily become a cultural thing for us in our life. I remember as a youngster being in a small town down south, and everybody in town was at some church building on Sunday morning. If you wanted to rob somebody's house, that was the time to do it because everybody's house was empty. Everybody was at church. The worst crooks in the entire town were at a church somewhere. The drug dealer was at a church somewhere. It was just a cultural thing. And you know, a lot of us who grow up, we went to church every single Sunday and it became a habit of our life and we just continued doing it after we left our parents' house. when Sunday morning came around, it was as automatic to go to church as it was to turn on Lawrence Welk on Saturday night. You know, you just did it. And you get to where you look forward to the activities, you look forward to seeing the people there, you get a sense of satisfaction from having gone through the rituals. But you know, if God is not at the heart of it all, if you're not there because of God, then it is all for naught. The series of lessons that I've been involved in presenting to you are to draw us back to a place where God is at the heart of everything, that we have a heart for God, whether worship is public or private, that worship must reflect our heart to God. When we assemble, or when we're worshiping God in the privacy of our home, God is looking at our heart. God isn't concerned when we can't carry a tune. Thank you, Lord. What he's concerned about is when we have a heart that truly desires to praise him. And he looks at that heart. You know, the prophet Isaiah warned us in chapter 29 of his book. It says, "Then the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their heart far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." How many times have we done what we've done because that's just the way we learned how to do it, when it's not really motivated by God? It's motivated by our desire to do it and the emotional feedback we get from doing it. Jesus quoted this very scripture from Isaiah when he was talking to the Jewish leaders, and he says, "Isaiah was wise when he prophesied of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" So it doesn't matter about the externals. What matters is the internals. God has always chosen people who were heart to heart with him. Enoch was taken by God. God chose Enoch because Enoch walked with God. Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 6. God chose Noah because Noah walked with God. It was a daily thing that God was in his heart. And no matter what he did, he was a companion of God in doing it. God chose David. David had a lot of weaknesses in his life. And we would probably anticipate that Enoch and Noah had a lot of weaknesses in their life if more had been told about them. But David was chosen because he had a heart for God. King Saul had been told to wait on Samuel to come, and Samuel would offer sacrifices and would bless the people, and they would go. But the people began to get restless because Samuel was a week late. And so Saul said, "These people are getting restless and they're starting to leave and I'm losing control." So he offered the sacrifices himself. And no sooner had he offered those sacrifices than the prophet showed up. It was obviously a test. And the prophet was really straightforward in his condemnation of Saul. He said, "But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." David was chosen in spite of his defects because he had a heart for God. David was chased all around the desert by Saul. For years, Saul tried to kill him. But repeatedly, God put King Saul in a position where David could end his life without resistance. One time he was in a cave, and David was already hiding in the cave, and Saul came in. And instead of killing him, David just cut the fringe off of his robe. And then the next morning says, hey, look what I got. I could have killed you, but I didn't. Another incident, he found him asleep, and his spear was stuck in the ground there by his head, and he took Abishai, one of his mighty men, and went down into the camp where Saul was, and Abishai says, now's our chance, let's kill him, and then all this will be over, we won't have to run around and hide anymore. But David answered him, the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now, please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go. And then he did the same thing. In the morning, he was standing far away where Saul couldn't get at him. And he's saying, see, I've got your spear and I've got your canteen full of water. I was there, and I could have had your life, but I didn't. And he didn't because of his respect for God. Saul had been appointed by God. So the purpose of this series of lessons has been to develop our hearts for God. The specific reason for this lesson has been to emphasize the importance of staying on target, to realize that we're in a struggle and to stay totally committed to defeat Satan in his efforts to enter our life. We must acknowledge the power of our enemy and fight realistically. If God will call him the God of this world, if the most mighty angel in heaven will not rebuke him, we understand that we're dealing with a powerful adversary. And so we have to be realistic and not become overconfident. And we must not allow ourselves to be distracted from the battle because our spiritual security depends on it. No matter how religious we are, either God is number one in our life or God is not in our life. And that's an easy thing to say and a hard thing to live. We live in a world that doesn't put God first. And when we put God first, it makes us different. Sometimes it makes us different even from people in our own family. So we ask ourselves, am I making my heart one with God's heart? Am I seeking him daily? Amos chapter 3 verse 3 said, how can two men walk together unless they are in agreement? So the question this morning is, are you walking with God? If you're not walking with God, if you're not putting him first in your life, now is a great opportunity. We're going to sing a song, and the purpose for singing that song is to cause us to think about what we should be doing in response to what we've heard. Are you walking with God? If you're not, now is the time to begin to do so. If there's any way that we can serve you in your obedience to Christ, we invite you to come forward. Make your wish known while we stand and as we sing.